The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Galatians chapter 2. All right? And if you don't have one, we got some good men in the back. Matt and Matt, Tyler, who else is doing this? Rob. You guys go ahead and pass those out. If you have a Bible, if you own a Bible, but you just don't have it with you, we'd really encourage you to bring your Bibles when you come to Crew, because pretty much every week we're going to be taking a look at it, and it's a great idea for you to be able to follow along and even just kind of learn your way around your Bible. Some people might wonder, why don't we put the text up on the screen? We could do that, and that would be more convenient for you, but we really think there's value in you learning your way around your Bible and making sure that I'm not making this up. So if you own a Bible, bring it, and if you don't own one, but you like one, you can just put your name in the one that we hand you and take it home. It's yours forever. Just bring it back next week, because we'll run out if you keep taking one every week, okay? So bring a Bible. We'd love to do that with you. Tonight, let me tell you, too, we don't have any slides at all. Usually I have slides to kind of give you the outline and put quotes and stuff online, and I don't have it. I'm sorry. My son, my 7-year-old's playing flag football, and he's a quarterback tonight on his team, and which is his first time playing quarterback. And so I kind of, the way my day went, by like 5 o'clock, I had the options of either making slides or practicing catch and throw with Max. And so he won, you lost, sorry. But no slides tonight, sorry about that. But hopefully Max is leading his team, the Black Warriors, to victory. We'll see. Well, we are studying tonight, or looking tonight, at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. So if you want to open your Bibles to there, Galatians 2, 1 to 10, that's where we're going to be going tonight. But before we start, before we kind of look at the passage, I want to kind of give you a little bit of a prelude of why we're even doing this, why we're looking at this passage tonight. I guess the reason we're looking at it is because it's the next chunk in Galatians, and we're just kind of marching our way through it. The reason that it's important, I think, that we understand it is this, or one reason it's important. Last night, I went to bed, and my life was normal, and I just did what I do every night. I went to bed, and I fell asleep, and as I slept, it was around about 1:30, 1:45, as I was asleep, I was awoken by my own fear. And I don't know if you've ever had that happen, but I can remember coming up out of, I'm asleep, and I'm dreaming, I'm happy, I'm warm, everything's kind of what it is. But as I slept, into my thoughts, into my kind of subconscious thoughts, kind of began to creep things that I'm afraid of. One thing, actually, in particular, that is kind of haunting me right now. One fear, one looming failure that is kind of hanging over my head. And I could feel myself kind of like rising up out of my sleep. And as I woke up, that's the thing that was in my mind as I'm laying there. And I immediately kind of went into this mode of like, shut up, just shut up, go to sleep, leave it alone. And kind of played all the games that I'd play with myself to try to like, you know, go back to sleep and try to let it, you know, these things that we try to do just to block out the memory, block out the thought, and just go to sleep. But as often happens, it didn't work. You ever have this? Is this familiar? You ever kind of have your sleep interrupted by the things that you're afraid of? And so that, and I wanted the voice to just shut up and stop reproaching me, but it didn't. Instead, it did what they often do. It multiplied. And so within about a half hour, I had probably, you know, 6 or 7 different voices kind of taking their turn. Just things that I regret, things that I'm worried about, things that I'm afraid of. These things, this kind of these failures that I can see on the horizon of my life. Things not even on the horizon, but things that I'm failing at right now. And so after, you know, 30 or 40 minutes of, like, the vain attempt to get him to shut up so I can go back to sleep, I just gave up, got up, went downstairs, and got my Bible out, and I spent some time alone with Jesus. And I prayed, and I read his word, and I just thought, Lord, I just need your help. My ship is sinking right now, and there is no peace, and there is no rest, and I need you. And I said, would you speak to me? Would you show me something in your word? Would you help me kind of fix this kind of brokenness that I'm going through? Not just because I want to go back to sleep, but I did, but because I just hate living in a place where I'm just reproached by my failure. Am I totally psycho? Is that, you know what I'm talking about? You ever live there where they just won't be quiet and you just kind of are hanging because your performance is failing and things aren't the way you wish that they were? That's where I was. And if that's where you are or that's where you've ever been, I think that the passage we're going to look at tonight, Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10, I think that has something important to say to you. So, crack open your Bibles, Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. What we've seen, I'll give you, let me give you, get you up to speed a little bit. What we've seen as we've walked through this is that Paul who wrote this letter is defending something, a couple of things. And he's actually pretty heated. He's pretty ticked off. He's writing to defend the gospel, the good news, that we're saved, we're rescued by grace through faith alone. Not faith plus something else, not faith plus ritual or religion or culture, not anything else, but faith alone in Jesus is the thing that really changes our lives. He's fighting to defend that, and he's fighting to defend his own apostleship, that is, his own authority and obligation to faithfully teach this gospel message, despite whatever anybody else says. So he's been kind of arguing about those things. We're going to kind of jump in midstream as he's walking through kind of the history of where he's been and how he's got to where he is and why his message is authentic. Okay? So if you don't mind, I'd appreciate if you'd stand with me in honor of God's word as I read it to you. And let me tell you this, as you stand, you'll have the opportunity while I'm speaking to text in a few questions. That information's up here. If you have any questions about things that I'm saying or things that are in the text, slap them in here. Scott will take them. We'll put them on the board. And as many as we have time for, I'd love to get to you. Okay? So here's Galatians 2, verses 1 to 10. It says this: 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. All right, have a seat. What we're going to do is we're going to walk through this passage and just try to see, follow the flow of the argument. What's he talking about? What's he explaining? And I think what you'll see is three things, okay? In verses 1 to 3, I want you to take notice of what's at stake. Okay, verses 1 to 3, what's at stake? Verses 4 and 5, the threat of slavery. And verses 6 to 10, the assurance of solidarity. Okay, so what's at stake? The threat of slavery and the assurance of solidarity. That's where we're going to go. So take a look again at verses 1 to 3, and we'll take a look at what's at stake. Here's what he says. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Okay? Now, you might recall, if you were here last week, that Sperlich showed us that what's been happening here is Paul's credentials, the legitimacy of his role and his message, therefore, has been challenged by a bunch of false teachers. Well, one of their arguments is that, okay, you've learned this from Peter and James and all, you know, the other leaders, but you blew it. You kind of degraded the message, you messed it up, and you've forgotten that it's faith plus this, that, and the other thing, and you're teaching this faith, the only thing, and it's false. And your message is messed up. And Paul's response that Sperlich walked us through last week is, he says, false, not true. I did not learn this from Peter. I did not learn this from James. I learned this directly from Jesus. And this message is not degraded or changed or anything. I am faithfully teaching you exactly what Jesus taught me. And one of the points that he makes is, listen, I was in Arabia and Damascus for 3 years before I even met those guys. My training, I'm taught directly by Jesus and not by anybody else. I'm not getting this. This is not stepping down, walking through the telephone chain. Okay? What he's doing here is he's continuing that argument. He says, listen, it was another 14 years till I went to Jerusalem again. Okay? What he's trying to do is establish his independence from and his equality with the other apostles. He's saying, I am not subservient to them. I'm not less than them. I didn't mess this up. I got this straight from Jesus, and you're getting it straight from me. And I didn't mess this up. Okay? We're kind of picking up on the argument from last week, and that's where he's going. But take a look at what else he says here. Answer this for me out loud for real. Why did he go to Jerusalem? Okay? He says he went to Jerusalem. He explains it. And as he does, he says that he feared that he was running or had run his race in vain. Okay? That is super easy to misunderstand. When I read that, I thought, I think I know what that means. But then as I studied it, I realized that can't possibly be right. So what does it look like? And you feel free to get this wrong, because I got this wrong. When he says, I was afraid I was running or had run my race in vain, what does it sound like he's saying that? Any sense of that? Okay, why would it be all for naught? Because he is saying that. That part's true. He's saying, yeah, man, this whole thing could blow up. But what would have to happen in order for his race to be in vain? Does it have any sense? What would it be? What would screw everything up? Say it again. Okay, that they already, well, that would be good news. He likes it when that happens, because that means he can move on to the next town and not have to kind of stay. And there's places where that happens. He talks in Thessalonians that, like, you know, we had nobody to talk to about Jesus, because guys like Drew had already told everybody. And so we just had to move on to the next town. So that would actually be good news in his world. Well, okay, that could happen too. But Paul would probably just motor through that, because he was experienced with, everywhere he'd go, two things would happen, Sean. It would either be a riot or a revival. Okay, people would like love this message. Well, actually, both would often happen. They'd love it. They'd respond to this is fantastic news, or they're like, I hate this. Kill this guy. And he literally was stoned at one point, like rocks, not stoned with rocks. And so he's accustomed to that. He's pressed on. Here's what I thought it was. When I first read this, I thought he was saying, I wanted to meet with the leaders to find out if I'd messed up the message. That's what I thought. Like, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. I thought he meant, it just in case I really did screw this up. But as I studied this and read the rest of the book and worked through it, I'm like, there's no way that he's talking about that I messed this up. Here's one reason that we know that can't be what he means. Look up earlier in verse 2. He says, I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. Okay? Here's what that means. He's saying that he went specifically because Jesus told him to. He went on this trip and he called this meeting because in his previous conversation with Jesus, who's been dead and risen from the dead for, you know, like almost 20 years, told me to go do this. Okay? What Paul is saying is he's in dialogue with God. And there's no question in his mind about the certainty of his message. He knows that he's got his message right. Now, let me say this. I believe that the Spirit lives in and guides Christians. Many of you, almost certainly, have experienced God guiding you, God leading you in something. Perhaps there are times where he's brought a passage of Scripture to mind, something that spoke directly to the situation that you were in. Or maybe he brought other believers, friends, into your life to kind of speak truth into your life, kind of wise counselors that God has sovereignly brought into your path to help you with the decision you're making. Or maybe you've had a subjective experience where you just felt God speaking directly to your heart. Your heart nudged you. He gave you direction in some way. That's a beautiful thing. And Jesus promised that the Spirit of God would come and live in believers and do that kind of a thing for them. But when you read through Paul's letters, it seems that he is talking about something besides that. That it seems that Paul's relationship with God, the way that God interacted with him, was kind of more like the way that God interacted with Moses. There was more of a particular, more of a direct, kind of a face-to-face kind of thing going on there. And Paul makes this trip following one of those experiences, one of those events where God has intervened in his life in a particular and powerful way and said, Paul, I need you to go to Jerusalem. I need you to talk to the leaders. You guys have stuff you got to process through. Paul's not nervous that his message has gotten corrupted. He's a rock on this point. So what else might it be? Any sense? Why does he want to have a private meeting with the leaders? What is he worried about? What would happen that would screw everything up? Gorby, are you going to make a guess? That's it. He's nervous. He's fearful. He's worried that are the other leaders, have they too? Have they screwed up the message? They're under, and in, everybody's under all this pressure. This kind of band of false teachers is kind of putting the thumb screws on them. And so Paul is nervous. Have the other leaders crashed and burned? Have they blown it? Because if so, then that would mean that there's a crack in the foundation of the church. Okay? Really, that's the thing that's at stake. If their message has been corrupted, if there is now really if right out of the gate, there's two gospels that are going to kind of permeate the world, the true gospel, that we're saved by grace through faith alone. And then right next to it, if the leaders have already kind of crashed, and they're kind of bringing this pseudo-fake, not really the gospel message, that is faith plus this, that, or the other thing. Paul's like, okay, that's a disaster. That's a catastrophe. And so the reason he's going to Jerusalem is to find out, are we all on the same page here? Are you teaching faithfully the gospel, or is there a crack in the foundation of the church? Dig it? Make sense? Okay. Now here's the thing. That fear, that worry, is the very reason that he brings this guy, Titus. He mentions him in this story. It's kind of a curious detail. He says, I brought Titus along with me. Here's Titus. Titus is a Greek, uncircumcised Christian. And for Paul, he is Exhibit A. Okay? Here's this guy. He's not a Jew. He's a Greek. He's not circumcised. He's not following kind of the rituals. He's not following the Jewish customs. And Paul brings him and says, okay, here's my friend Titus. He's not circumcised. He's not a Jew. He's not following the customs. But he loves Jesus. And Jesus loves him. And he has abandoned all hope in his own self-righteousness. And he's cried out to Jesus to give him his righteousness. And his life's been changed. And the question he poses to the leaders is, do you recognize the legitimacy, the completeness of Titus's salvation? Or are you teaching a different gospel? Are you saying Titus isn't quite done yet because he's got to jump through this hoop or these hoops? And that's why Titus is like, hey, this is flesh and blood. This is my guy. Is this guy legit, or do you have a different message? Make sense? That's what's going on, okay? So that's what's at stake. Is the foundation of the church going to be rent? Is there a crack right down the baseline of this thing? Or are we solid? Okay? Now, what's the risk of that? Look at what he says in verses 4 to 5. If there's a crack, if the message has been corrupted, Paul warns that the result will be slavery. Verse 4 and 5. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Okay? Let's play a real quick word association game. I say slavery. What does that conjure up for you? Louder. Slavery. South. Okay, you're thinking American history of South. Freedom. Okay, it's opposite. What's slavery look like? What else? Bondage. Chains. Indentured slavery. Good vocabulary word. Very nice. Yeah. What else? I don't know why, but I think of heroin addiction. That just sounds like a dreadful, wretched slavery. Anything else, real quick? Slavery equates to injustice. It's bad. We don't like it. It's not a good thing. Okay? Paul says if there's a crack in the foundation, if your message is no longer faith alone, it's change, it's bondage, it's indentured multisyllabic words, it's bad things, okay? Why? Why is that? Why does he say that all of that badness, all of that slavery would accompany just a little thing? It's just faith plus just do this thing, just do this ritual. Why is that slavery? Here's why. You guys, if you follow that path, okay, and that path is that you are going to earn God's approval. Okay, if that's your plan, your motive, your mode is, okay, I'm going to earn God's approval by doing this, that, or the other thing. There'll always be another thing. You're never going to finish it, okay? If you want to earn God's approval by something that you do, there will always be something else to do. Always. You're never, ever going to quiet the voice that says you haven't done enough. Because in truth, you haven't done enough. If that's your system, it's never going to work. It's like you're trying to fill the ocean with an eyedropper. You're never going to finish the task. And the voices that tell you to keep on working are going to keep on talking. You can pursue that, but it's never going to work. You will never follow enough rules, and you will never fulfill enough rituals to earn God's approval. It's never going to happen. And if that's the path you choose, it will be a vain, exhausting, fruitless life. It will be a life of slavery. I know, because I've done it. There's a better option, and that's the thing that Paul is fighting for. It's what Paul calls freedom in Christ Jesus. That there is a whole new system. There's a better way to live. It's not this eyedropper existence of trying to earn God's approval. When I was laying in bed awake and all these thoughts were revolving around my performance and my adequacy, my sufficiency, my goodness, it wasn't working out. And the reason it wasn't working out is that my life is marked with weakness and failure. And probably yours is too. And if you think you're going to earn it, you're just going to be exhausted. It's not going to work. Here's the passage I came to. Flip in your Bibles. Go back a few books to Romans chapter 5. If you're in Galatians, you're going to go back through 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and then you'll be at Romans. And in Romans chapter 5, Paul is laying out, there's all kinds of parallels from Galatians to Romans. Galatians is almost, it's been called a mini Romans. It's a little short version of Romans. In the passage that I looked at, a friend of mine and I were speaking earlier yesterday, and he had mentioned that he had been spending a lot of time in Romans 5. And so that's kind of why it was on my mind, and I went there. Here's what it says. Verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. That's weird. Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. Okay? That's all great news. And then Paul explains, how can it be? How is all this great stuff true? He says in verse 6, you see, at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for us. That Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. But for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then back to the sweeping implications of it. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Guys, the reason that there's freedom in Christ, the reason that Paul is fighting for it, is that Jesus lived the perfect life and then died a wretched death and then offers to trade with you. That he would give you credit for everything he's ever done, and he would take the blame for everything we've ever done, and he would flip. And if he here's the thing, what Paul is going after is, if he credits you with his perfection, then you have perfection. You have it. If he approves of you utterly, not on the basis of what you have done, but on what Jesus has done, then you are approved of. And if God approves of you, then you really don't need it from anybody else. And whatever games you play with your appearance or your grades or your job or your income or your company that you keep, where your successful performance of whatever your thing is, whether it's athletic or academic or so, whatever your grid is, that if only I were this good at this thing, then I would count, then I would rest. Paul's saying you don't need to. Instead you can stand in grace. It's like there's this bubble, there's this canopy of safety. And by grace, through faith, we're allowed to enter into that. And when we're here, it's like we're untouchable. Like you have everything you need, and you don't have to earn it because you already have it. Now, what I had done, what was going on in my life last night, is that, you know, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for like 20 years. I know all about this thing, but sometimes I kind of step out of the bubble. I step out of that place of safety. I step out of grace, and I'm like all about like getting it done and succeeding and meeting some criteria. I leave freedom sometimes, and I go back into slavery. And I think what God did in my life last night, that was a mercy, is he just kind of let it wake me up so that he could fix it and take me out of this place that's just kind of crappy place to be and bring me back to where I remember, oh, that's right, you love me because you love me. And I can rest in freedom instead of just the frantic life of a slave who's trying to earn approval. That's the thing that Paul is fighting for. He's worried that the gospel message has been corrupted and the freedom in Christ's righteousness has been changed into a message of slavery to self-generated righteousness. That's just going to kill you. Okay? So that's what's at stake. That's the slavery that he's trying to avoid. Let's take a look at the assurance of solidarity. How does it all turn out? Look at verses 6 to 10. It says, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. And all they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Okay, so it goes, what's the answer? Do the leaders affirm the message, or is there a crack in the foundation? Good news or bad? What's the answer? It's good news. It's great news. This is the hoped-for response. That he says, listen, they added nothing to my message. That means they didn't say it's faith plus do this thing. They didn't add anything. What did they do? They recognized and agreed that God has commissioned me to take the gospel to the Gentiles. They recognized the grace given to me and encouraged me to keep doing what I was doing. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. He's saying there's agreement. There's no crack in the foundation of the church. We're all on the same page. The good news, the great hope that one message is going to change the world, the longed-for outcome, that's exactly what he gets. It's great news. Now, incidentally, there was a question asked last week. How do we know that Paul was telling the truth and the false teachers were the bad guys? How do we know that? And what Sperlich walked through is, based on the text that he was looking at, is that the answer is that Paul had a direct line with Jesus, and Jesus had spoken to him, and his message had, there was no opportunity for the message to be corrupted. And that's exactly what the last passage was about. This passage answers the same question, but from a different perspective. And it says that the reason that we know that Paul is the good guy is that what he's saying is exactly consistent with what Matthew said, and Mark said, and Luke said, and John said, and James, and Peter, and Jesus, and Moses, and Isaiah, and Habakkuk. That this message is orthodox. This is the consistent message of Bible from cover to cover. All of the authors agree on one thing, that God gives righteousness as a gift. The reason we know that Paul is the good guy is that Paul was in agreement with the rest of the Bible. This is exactly what God has always said. It's exactly what he wants you and I to understand, even at 2 in the morning, when the fears kind of overwhelm our hearts. Dig it? All right, so briefly, that's what the passage is about. Let me offer an application, a suggestion for you, as you kind of wonder, okay, that's what's going on in history. What does it mean for me? I think maybe this. Whether you are a believer in Christ or not, you're at risk of succumbing to the siren song of slavery. In fact, it's almost certain that there are areas in your life where you function as a slave, where there's lists of things that you've got to do if you're ever going to experience peace in your own heart. Maybe it's like this. Do you think, or do you behave as if, you can earn God's approval by your religiosity, by your goodness? Do you, on the days that you take time alone to read your Bible, pray to Him, do you feel like maybe God loves you more? And on the days where you don't do those things, do you wonder maybe He loves me less? Maybe I shouldn't pray and ask for this thing because I haven't earned enough points to warrant Him answering this particular prayer. And if you're here, and whether you're a follower of Christ or not, any chance that you came to Crew tonight because you felt like you needed a few more points? Are you trying to offset something that you did? Or maybe even something that you plan to do? And you're here to get credit? You're kind of worrying about your kind of Christian karma, as it were. Guys, if some of those things resonate with you, then it might be that you are living the life of a slave. And what Paul is fighting for is the same thing that Christ died for, that you would have freedom from accusation, freedom from self-reproach, and even freedom from deserved wrath, freedom from all the stuff that you've done, freedom to rest because you're loved and you're forgiven of all your badness, all the junk. Because it's there, that's real. The badness is real, but you can be forgiven of it because Jesus paid your debt and He offers to give you credit for His life. So, if you're in Christ, my encouragement to you would be to rest. That's why He died for you, to buy you that peace, to buy you that freedom. Love God, love people. Do those are great. Do those things. But stop trying to get credit for it. Just do it because you have Jesus' perfections credited to you. You don't need credit. You don't need any more. You actually and love God because you actually love God. Love people because you really love people, not because you're trying to earn something back. Maybe you might even tonight take a second and just look at your life and see, where am I keeping a ledger of my goodness? Where am I keeping score? Burn the ledger and kind of get out of that system. If you already know Christ and have determined to follow Him, love Him because He loves you, and obey because you're free. But just stop keeping score. And if you don't yet know Christ, I hope perhaps that Jesus might change that for you, and that those moments of self-reproach will be something that He uses to awaken your heart to the fact that you really do need a Savior. And that He might even compel you to abandon your self-righteousness and accept His instead. Well, I hope that's clear. There may be a question or two, and if so, I'd love to take that. And if we don't have a chance to get through all of them, I don't know how much time we have or where we're at, then I'll answer a question, and then we'll let you guys, we'll get back whatever Sean has. So, Megan, we got anything? What about all the different denominations present today? As in Paul's scenario with the false teachers, does that mean that only one denomination is teaching the true gospel, since they disagree on so much biblical doctrine, and that all the rest of the denominations are false teaching? Okay. The short answer to that is no, it does not mean that. Okay? So there's I don't even know how many denominations there are, but like hundreds, maybe thousands. It's a little bit on the ridiculous side. Does it mean that all of, I think the question is, are all of them, is only one denomination teaching the true gospel and the rest are all false? I'd say no, absolutely not. And the reason is that there really are, there's a range of importance in doctrinal matters. There's somebody, I wish I could quote this because then I'd look smarter and then I'd get more points, right, like we've been talking about. In fact, Scott and I were, how does this go, Scott? How does the quote, can you bust out for me the thing about charity and all that? Yeah, we start in the center, work our way up. Yeah, essentials, unity. Unity in essentials, liberty in non-essentials, and in all things, charity. Okay? I think that's it. Here's what that means, is there are core doctrinal truths. And I would say if you disagree on those core, absolute, central things, and that frankly there are not very many of those, then I think you're teaching a false gospel. Things that are absolutely central are things like, is Jesus really God? Because if he's not, then he's got nothing to offer. Did he really rise from the dead? Did he really purchase our atonement? Fundamentals to the gospel. If we agree on those things, then I'd say those are the essentials. Those are the core things. And if we disagree on other kind of tertiary things, secondary things, then there's all kinds of room for liberty. Meaning, you know, you can believe what you think, and I'll believe what I think. One of us is right, one of us is wrong. But they're not the end-all, be-all of human existence. They're not a big deal. But then in all things, whatever we're talking about, even on the essentials, there needs to be charity, there needs to be respect, there needs to be graciousness, and there needs to be love. Okay? So, some of the secondary issues that people split denominations over are, what's the deal with speaking in tongues? Does God really do that? That seems really weird. Is that something that happens today? People disagree about that. And there's a true answer to it, but whoever happens to be getting that one wrong, it's not an essential thing. Okay? When's Jesus coming back? Exactly. And what's the time order going to be? And is it going to be premillennial or postmillennial or amillennial, pre-trib? And if you don't know what those things mean, it doesn't really matter, because those are the part of the stuff that doesn't really matter. Okay? People argue and disagree about those things, and some make a big deal about it. It's not a core issue. It's not a central issue. So I can very cheerfully love and appreciate and respect and learn from somebody that teaches things that are different from what I believe are true, even if I'm pretty sure they're wrong, because I'm wrong about stuff too. Okay? And I might be wrong about these things. There can be charity, but on the core central issues of the gospel, which Paul would clearly make the case that faith alone is one of those things, then we need to draw fences on that. Make sense? Okay. Is that all you got, Megan? Okay, that's it. Okay, let me do good. Let me throw my own question in there, because there was one thing I wanted to talk about that was a little bit better as an appendix. Did anybody notice that Paul seems nervous about approving of the other apostles? He seems like a little bit sketchy on that point. That kind of bugged me. He's like, as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me, those reputed to be pillars, Peter, James, and John. Anybody that catch you? No? Nobody cares? Just in case you care. Okay, Galen, thanks. Here's the deal. I read them, like, why is he kind of downstream in the other guys? Like, why is he not affirming kind of their legitimacy? And I think it's simply this. When you go to somebody and you want... he wants to demonstrate to the false teachers that they're all on the same page, and essentially they kind of give him the stamp of approval, right? But the problem with getting the stamp of approval from somebody is it tends to suggest that they are above you, that they have passed judgment upon you. And I think what Paul's doing here is he does want to demonstrate that they're in agreement, that they're on the same page, that there's a unity, there's a solidarity, but he does not want to suggest for one second that there's any kind of subordination. Okay? We're in agreement, we rejoice, God's at work in Peter's ministry, just like he's at work in mine, we're all on the same page, but just in case you think that I'm saying, and so therefore I'm allowed to keep doing what I'm doing, false. I was going to do this anyway, because I don't answer to them, I answer straight to Jesus. Okay? That didn't fit into the main body of my talk, but I want to have an opportunity to explain that in case that was bugging anybody else. Okay, then we're done. We're golden. Let me pray for us, and we'll roll. Lord, we love you. How good, how sweet that there's a place of safety that we can stand in grace. Lord, I know my own heart, it's hard to stay here. Everything in the world tells me that it can't be true. Everything I've ever experienced is a meritocracy, that I get what I get because I do a good job, that people love me because I have something to offer them, or I get a promotion or I get a raise because I did well. Lord, our hearts are slow to believe that such a thing as grace is not a shell game. Lord, I pray you give us the grace to believe it and to stand in it. Lord, to not allow ourselves to be burdened by a yoke of slavery. Lord, I'm sure that of those here, I'm not the only one that struggles to really rest in grace, to take pleasure that you approve of me because of the righteousness of Christ, and that everything else is less significant than that. Lord, I pray that you'd help me to understand, to deepen that in my own soul, and help these here to do the same. And Lord, I pray for those that don't yet know you, and that they have nowhere to go. They have no legitimate escape from the voices that reproach them. I pray that you might show them the sweetness of Christ, and that they would rest in you. We love you. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.